It's a remarkable way that God gives himself to be known. And when God gives himself to be known in a particular way, then it is not just nice, it is actually our duty and our responsibility before God to know him as he has given himself to be known. He is sovereign in everything. And that means he's got to be sovereign over our knowing of him. So we know him truly, obediently as his children in the way that he gives himself to be known. And that's what prevents us from making idols out of our own ideas or preferences or our own personal taste or out of the moment that we're in. And so God gave himself to be known, amongst other things, as Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. And just as Yahweh means I will be what I will be, rolling my sleeves up because this is going to be like meaty, you know. So it is that one of the things he, in complete sovereign self-determination, with nobody telling him what he has to be or ought to be or can be, in complete sovereign self-determination, he says, I will be, not just in myself, but to you, the Lord of hosts. Now, that means that it's incumbent on us to understand what he's saying and how it is he wants to be known by his children, by his covenant people, and by everybody over all the earth. And so we're going to look at that today. And if you've got the message and you've got Eugene Peterson's sort of take on scripture there, much of it is wonderful and really good, and, but he always translates Lord of Hosts as Lord of Angel Armies, which is part of it, but it's not the whole thing. So Angel Armies is in there, we'll come to that, but it's not the whole thing. It's a wonderful part of it and significant. But as we see how God speaks through the prophets in the Psalms and in individuals' lives as the Lord of Hosts, then something about the kind of military imagery is toned more warmly and more accessibly for most of us who have not been or are not in the military. And if Angel Armies conjures up pictures of like Top Gun and, you know, F1 zooming in, just expel that. It is very unlikely that anybody in the Old Testament would have been thinking about jet fighters or aeroplanes of any description, for obvious reasons. So what I want to do, first of all, after waffling on for too long already, is to look at what just the term means. And then to look at one or two places where it's used, where God is addressed as the Lord of Hosts or gives himself to be known as Lord of Hosts. And then I want to do the thing which just lands the whole thing for us by referring to two individuals. So what does hosts mean, first of all? Well, in the Bible, the hosts, from the beginning, really from Genesis and from the get-go, the hosts are, first of all the heavenly bodies. So they're described as one host. So it's not several hosts like stars or planets or whatever. The whole lot, everything that God made in the heavens, that's the host. So everything we saw in that astonishing, amazing video clip that Martin spent so long putting together, when it zoomed out, that's what the Bible is talking about, first of all, when it talks about the host. It's that mass of things out there, which in the sort of Old Testament worldview occupied the limits of what you could see. So you look up and you imagine you're in the middle of a tennis ball, looking up, and what you see is the skin of the tennis ball, and you're looking up from the inside, and what you see over everything is the sun, moon, and stars going like that through the sky, whether in a day or over the seasons. And so this host is moving and it's active, and God made this host. And so he is from the just without the term being used, he is the Lord of hosts because he made it all. He is the creator and the sustainer. It keeps moving because he keeps working. So this isn't the God who's a great clockmaker who wound the whole thing up and then disappeared off for a holiday kind of thing. He sustains the whole thing. Creation in the Bible is a continuing thing as well as the one-off thing at the beginning. And creation in the Bible is also all the way through, particularly really strongly in the Old Testament and in Colossians, it's about how everything that God made and keeps making and sustaining and renewing serves him. So all creation serves his purposes. All creation is being used towards his ends and his glory. So the whole earth and all the heavens and all the heavenly host glorify God by doing his will and his bidding. So sun, moon, and stars, earth, wind, do his bidding. Now, in the sort of the progression through the Old Testament of what that looks like and how that sort of was used by God's people, because all creation and because all that heavenly host does his bidding, then there was sort of a merging between sun, moon, and stars and this other host that begins to appear in the Bible as being God's host, and that is all the angelic beings. So all the angels. Now, here we are in 2016 in our sort of secularized, atheistic, scientific West. And angels just don't really figure a big deal in most people's thinking. We have pictures of little sort of fat, squidgy babies floating around on the Sistine Chapel ceiling in Rome or whatever, that kind of thing. That's not what the Bible means by angels. So the angels in the Bible are God's messengers. Angelos means messenger. They're God's messengers. They are God's servants. They are part of the heavenly beings. So God made us, who live on earth, just a little lower than the angels. They are brilliant and radiant with God's glory. They are also warriors. And if you saw an angel, you would feel what everybody in the Bible feels when they see an angel, which is, boys and girls, scared. Just terrified. Because they're really big and glorious, and it's like they're made of fire. So you don't mess with an angel. Well, not more than once. Okay? So, in the way that the Hebrew people began to think and pray and worship and speak about God, him being the Lord of hosts wasn't, well, he's either the Lord of the sun, moon, and the stars, or he's Lord of angels. The two came together, so it's like the sun, moon, and stars do his bidding, just like the angels do his bidding. So, the whole lot is at God's disposal. So he is the Lord of hosts because he made. He is the Lord of hosts because he commands. Now here's the interesting thing. Everything that all the nations round about the Hebrews worshipped as gods, sun, moon, and stars, heavenly beings, and God's people were warned not to start worshipping as gods as early as Deuteronomy, When God says that he is the Lord of hosts, he isn't just meaning that he made all the hosts, nor that he commands all the hosts, is that there is absolutely nothing. Let's just pick up the language of Romans 8 here. There is absolutely nothing in all creation that is more powerful, more commanding, more in charge, more in control than Yahweh. So for the people of God in the Old Testament, when all these nations had their gods, when the conflict between military forces, between armies, was a conflict of gods, when kings rising or falling, empires rising or falling, was always a competition and a conflict between the gods who governed everything. When God says that he is the Lord of hosts, what is he saying? He's saying there is no power, there is no force, there is no spiritual power or principality. There is nothing that is worshipped as a god by anybody, anywhere, that he is not absolute Lord over. Which is, you know, a lovely thought and a neat little theological development until you are under the kosh. And then it becomes good news. Most of us don't live in a world that is, you know, particularly sort of in contact with the military. But you just think back to what you've seen or read just picked up as you've been going through life about how, for instance, people felt in Buchenwald and Belsen and Auschwitz when Allied soldiers came sweeping in. Then you were glad that there were trained, equipped people with weapons who were in charge. Because why? Because they were for you. Everything they had, all their training, all those men, all their weapons, all the materiel, was only there for you. Now, that's the sense in which Lord of Hosts began to function. And so it entered the worship and the poetry. So let me read to you a little bit from Psalm 89. Here is God, the great commander of his armies, so to speak. Psalm 89, verse 8. I'll just read it out. Note down the reference if you want, or get them from me afterwards. But, O Lord of hosts, Lord God of hosts. In the NIV, it keeps coming up as Lord God Almighty instead of hosts. If you've got the ESV, it'll do better. It'll say it's of hosts, which is more helpful. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you? You are mighty, O Yahweh, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. Didn't he do that on the lake? Amazing. I wonder if the disciples twigged. Oh, that's Psalm 89, verse 9. Got the reference. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. You created the north and the south, Tabor and Hermon mountains. Sing for joy at your name. Your arm is endued with power. Your hand is strong. Your right hand exalted. Is the Lord over everything. Psalm 46. Let's read a few verses from Psalm 46, which give us the same sort of flavor as God being in charge and sovereign over all the hosts and deploying them at his will to do his bidding. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Some of you might know this. This has been set to the Dam Busters tune. Da, 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 which is, you know, we won. Kind of thing, which puts it in an entirely inappropriate context. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High God dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, Yahweh. the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still, he says, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, this is all great cosmic stuff. This is all stuff for the people of God. This is stuff about armies and invasions and empires and fear, national fear, gripping a whole population. This is comfort for a people to be celebrated in large numbers when they gathered in the temple in Jerusalem. But the thing about this title of God, this way that God has given himself to be known, is that he gives it to us to use individually as well as together. So whilst we can think of the church in the UK and in the West generally at the moment as being culturally increasingly under the cosh, culturally more and more at odds with what's going on around us, and whilst we can take heart for the church, something else happens in the Bible about the Lord of hosts, God of all creation, angelic beings, sun, moon, and stars, everything that is worshipped as gods is beneath him. He's in control, absolute, total control. Where is it the first time that Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, is used by somebody? Who's the first person to take that on their lips in the Bible story? Is it a king over the whole nation? Not at all. Is it some sort of ace theologian coming up with fantastic stuff about the cosmos? Not at all. So here's what I wanted to read. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm going to read it from the ESV, so it might be a little bit different. So if you want to turn in a Bible, if you need a copy of a Bible, there's some around at the back. Or look at the screen or book of whoever's next to you. 1 Samuel chapter 1. This is the opening of the two books that tell us a story of the rise of monarchy, of kingship in Israel. And in particular, the rise of the greatest king they had until Jesus, which was David, the one who set the tone, who was God's vice regent on earth. And whilst it has a very sort of inauspicious beginning, 1 and 2 Samuel are an immense story, a narrative that shapes the whole of Israel's understanding of itself before God. So it begins very domestically. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country. Sounds like a planet, doesn't it? I'm Elkanah from Tharg, or something. Peace. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. So it's woven into the narrative there, but wait for it. Worship the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on, year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she, Peninnah, used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Which is a no. Wrong. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. And that's the first time in the whole of the Bible thus far that it's appeared on anybody's lips. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. And the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. So there is Hannah. She is devout, and she loves God, and she turns to God, and she is a good, good woman. And she is in pain, deep pain, protracted pain. And even though Elkanah loves her, he doesn't understand her. So she's at one remove from her husband because of that. And then there's Peninnah, who keeps goading her and grievously irritating her and provoking her and just trying to hurt her and just scoring point after point after point and raising this pain in her life again and again to wound her again with it again and again. This has gone on year by year. So she's totally alone in that sense. She has this deep pain of not being able to have children when she would dearly love to, and her rival being able to pop them out like nobody's business, and her husband just not getting it. And she has nobody to turn to. Even the religious leader sees her praying and thinks she's drunk. She has nobody to turn to, except one, to whom she turns. And even though she is weeping bitterly as she prays, isn't that an interesting combination? Not unknown to weep bitterly and pray at the same time. And then she does the amazing thing. She's a better theologian than most theologians. She knows God more than many an Old Testament scholar. She says, O Yahweh Sabaoth. So the first time anybody uses it in the Bible, it's one woman alone with private, deep grief. Vulnerable, isolated, disappointed, aching, with an aching absence in her heart and in her womb. And what does she do? She calls on this God who made everything out of nothing. She calls on this God who made sun, moon, and stars and keeps them moving and makes them serve his will. She calls on this God who can just trounce an army just like that. She calls on the God who commands all things. And it's like the whole of the heavens, the Lord over it all, is just like funneled down, get the shape, just funneled down into her soul, into her mind and heart and her womb. And even in doing that, she's alone until Eli gets it. So you see, what we need to get is that it's not either the Lord who is close to me and my pain that nobody else knows or could share, me and my vulnerability, me and my weakness, or the Lord who is God over everything in the cosmos and all that kind of stuff. It's both. It's precisely because he is so big that he can be, can I put it this way, so small? As small as one person's need. So you see, the Lord of hosts is not something which should say to us, give us pictures of, you know, aircraft zooming around and angels looking like jet fighters and zooming in and all that kind of stuff, and huge armies on the march, as if that was something that we've no experience of. The name, the Lord of hosts, that he gives, Yahweh Sabaoth, is saying, look, I am all of this and more than you can possibly get for you. Though nobody else knows it, though nobody else can feel what you're feeling, though you couldn't put it into words, and when you've tried, they don't understand. I am for you. Now, I said there are two individuals. The second individual is somebody who also you would think needed that angel army. Somebody who could have done exactly what Hannah did, and that is cry out, O Yahweh Sabaoth, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant. Somebody who is a greater servant than Hannah and was more alone than Hannah, and who was facing deeper heart pain even than Hannah, and was facing greater physical pain than Hannah. Because in Matthew 26:53, and in Gethsemane, so we were just singing from Abide With Me, so I mean, because that song was going through my head this morning earlier on. So thank you for choosing it. Not because thank you for reading my mind, I mean, you know, being sensitive to the Spirit. In Gethsemane, Matthew 26, let me just read it to you, Matthew 26:53. When he is facing the cross alone, even his disciples are fast asleep, and he's about to be betrayed by the one who isn't there, fast asleep. You know, so when all your followers are asleep except one, the only one awake is about to betray you. And when he's facing the cross, when he's facing the thing that has been coming for so long, and he knows there's going to be that moment when his father will forsake him, most horrified and most proud of him, Jesus when the arrest actually begins to happen. Let me read it. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs. So there's an army, okay? Large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with him. The one I kiss is the man, arrest him. So going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." And the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servants. They've got all this fighting going on of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? See, the amazing thing is that for us, the one who could have commanded legions of angels chose not to. Precisely so that we can call on this God. You and I can call on him and call on him as Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. You and I can come to him with our grief, our pains, our vulnerability, our solitude. And our sins do not keep us from him. Our sins do not hide us from him. We can go right through that torn veil into the most holy place and speak to God and cry out to him in a way that we can't cry out to anybody else in the whole universe, precisely because Jesus didn't when he could have done. So you see, the Lord of hosts is yours because Jesus said no to the angel armies and went through the arrest and through the trials, through the scourging, to the cross. So when we are up against it, and when we have days and weeks and months of sorrows and it just seems to go on, and when we are under what seems to be the sovereign power of other people, cry out to the Lord of hosts. He's given himself to you as Yahweh Sabaoth. So call out to him. He's waiting to hear. Cry out to him. Pour out your heart to him in faith and in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've given yourself to be known in this way to us. We would never dare to do that ourselves. We wouldn't make it up. But thank you that you've given yourself to us in this way. We thank you that our Savior laid aside all those legions of angels so that we can come to you, right into your presence. Cry out to you, the defender of your weak children, and know your help and salvation. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Can we just stay in a moment of prayer and just do this just now, just in the quiet? Let's just take a minute and just, if the words are helpful, Lord of hosts, I call on you. Lord of hosts, I call on you. Just in the quiet, let's call out to God. If there's nothing on your mind for yourself, then we've identified lots of needs in our church. Let's call on the Lord this morning.